Well, again, to those of you who are fathers, a special happy Father's Day. I must confess, I was a little concerned about the symbolism of pops for pops, because I get pops, but sometimes they're called suckers, and I was a little concerned. But nevertheless, the reality is, you know, the work and ministry of fathers is of urgent importance. It always has been important, but in our culture, in our time, all you need to do is put together the reality of the number of out-of-wedlock births, cohabitation, divorces, and never-present fathers to recognize that one of the great social needs in the United States is fathers who are there fathering their children. And we can't change the demographics, but we need to be an island in which fathers are fathering, and not only are fathering, are honored and valued for doing what God has called them to do, so that when we pray, Father, there is a joy of recognizing what an earthly father is supposed to represent of the heavenly Father. For some of you, for those of you men who are doing that and being an agent of God in a great way in your children's lives, there is no higher calling. Thank you for what you are doing in doing that. Let's pray then. Father, we entrust ourselves to you. May our hearts be open to your truth, our heads be clear to receive it, and our feet willing to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's day 62 for those of you who are counting the Gulf oil spill crisis. And we've not only been inundated, we've been moved by it. Possible not to think of the ecological damage that is being done, the personal damage, the environmental, but also the family, economic realities, the challenges. There's been all kinds of finger-pointing going on, and probably there's more than enough to go around, and I'm not interested in that this morning. But there was an article that caught my attention that came at the whole issue from a slightly different direction. It was written by Robert Samuelson called The Dangers of Success, and it first appeared about 10 days ago in the Washington Post. Samuelson begins by making the point that until the BP oil spill, deepwater oil drilling actually represented a huge technological achievement in so much that back in 1996, 20% of oil coming from the Gulf was coming from deepwater drilling. As of last year, it was 80% that comes in that way. And the safety has been actually quite remarkable despite what is currently going on. According to the American Petroleum Institute, since 1947, oil companies have drilled 42,000 wells in the Gulf of Mexico. They've recovered about 16.5 billion barrels of oil. Spills totaled about 176,000 barrels from 1969 to the year 2007. In a typical year, apparently it's a few hundred barrels that are spilled. At present, current production is about 1.6 million barrels a day. All of that is remarkable. Doesn't diminish the tragedy that's occurring today. But Samuelson goes on to say this: the success of deep water drilling led to failure. It sowed overconfidence. Continuing achievement obscured the dangers. Success tends to breed carelessness and complacency. People take risks because they don't think they're taking risks. It had been so skillful, so successful, that people thought, we can overlook these things. He goes on to say, it isn't just there. We watch the same process unfold with Toyota. I've driven a Toyota, and it's interesting to take it into a mechanic, and they say, oh, we've got lots of miles on this car. It's Toyota. It's a company that has this record of reliability and high customer satisfaction, but somehow they became convinced that they were too good to make a mistake or too proud to admit a mistake. And so he says, and I quote, problems were minimized because they seemed out of character for Toyota. It isn't just companies that are in danger of being seduced by success, of course. It's people as well. Success is a great blessing. It is a great gift, but it can seduce us. It can seduce us by being a counterfeit God, something we give our life to achieve. All kinds of people give almost anything if they could be successful. I was reading with the kind of amusement that you do when you read about high school graduates and their thoughts about the future, that 25% of American high school graduates believe they will be famous in 10 years from now. Don't laugh. You thought that once, too. But success becomes this idol that we will pursue, or it becomes a counterfeit. I know it's a cliche, but I've heard it said by more than one tearful individual, I was climbing the ladder of success and got to the top and found it was leaning against the wrong wall. But there's another danger. The other danger is that success seduces us to pride, to believe our own press reports, to believe that we're really the cause and not just the recipient of the things that have come our way, to begin to believe the press reports, the reports that come in different ways. Really haven't even told half the story of how good we are. It's probably appropriate on Father's Day to think about success because in some way it's men who define success in particular ways in terms of achievement and see it in particular ways. Women, obviously, are captured by that too, but often in somewhat different terms. What does it mean to be a success? And often for us as men, the issue of being challenged to be successful in one realm and what's the price of another? But it's an issue bigger than gender. We had the privilege this last week of being up in Calgary, where I pastored for 17 years. I managed to call it Trinity Church four times during the course of this sermon. Hopefully they are gracious and forgiving. But it was a delightful time to visit with longtime friends and old friends. We had a gathering last Sunday night of friends who are all over in their 80s now. Just what a contribution they'd made to my life and poured into my life. But in that meeting or in all of the others that we met, and I was so proud of myself that I actually remembered the names of most of the people who were there, and some of them even recognized me. But the reality is that sharing those things, laughing and praying and crying as we thought about things that the Lord had done and we'd shared, but there's always the story of those who aren't there, who I would have guessed when we left 21 years ago, who would have been leaders, began well, but they didn't finish well. So this morning, I want to think with you about a story that's always resonated deep in my soul. It's not very well known. It's tucked away in a book of 2 Chronicles, which is off the beaten path for many of us. But if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles, now, it's in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you're in Job or Psalms, Proverbs, go to your left. And chapter 26. And this story that's captured my imagination for a lot of years, I guess because it speaks to a concern I have in my own heart and in my own life. It's the story of a king who lived 8 centuries before Christ, long ago and far away. Very different culture, and yet the issues, they're pretty current. His name was Uzziah. He was the king of Judah, and we meet him in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath. That's now a tourist site at the northern tip of the Red Sea, but it was a major trade center in that particular time. He restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed them in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord gave him success. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation on the subject of excellence in the Bible, right around the time that I was beginning my research, a book was published called In Search of Excellence. It was a business book in terms of excellence in business. It became a must-read for businessmen in almost every area, named one of the three top business books in the 20th century. And it talked about the factors that lead to excellence in a company. It listed excellent companies that were at the top of their game back there in the 1980s. And it was revised several times along the way. It's interesting to go back and look at the list of that group of excellent companies. Some of them no longer exist. Some of them are average, mediocre. Some of them are still excellent. But the striking thing was, if you were going to predict their future from that book back in that time, you would have said, these are high-soaring, high-rising organizations. Many of them have fallen flat on their face. Most of them are no longer excellent. It's one thing to start well, but a strong present is no guarantee of a strong future. That's the story of this chapter. It falls in two very simple parts. Beginning well, man of the top of his game. That's the first 15 verses. And then finishing badly, last 10 years of his life. Very different from the way he began. Let's look at it. It's very simple. It begins with talking about the fact of his success in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 5, it's going to talk about the source of his success. And then we're going to be given the evidences of his success in verses 6 to 15. We need to get some backstory. The nation of Israel had divided in two. And it now was two nations. Israel was called Israel, the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom was called Judah. We're 8 centuries before Christ. There's a power vacuum in the ancient Near East. The superpowers that have dominated that area are no longer dominating. Others are rising, but it's a vacuum. And into that vacuum, Israel and Judah move, and they have a golden age. This is Israel at the top of its game. This is Judah at the top of its game. The northern kingdom is under a king named Jeroboam II. And Israel flourishes. They expand up to the north, dominate the area of Syria, up almost into modern-day Turkey, over Lebanon. They are the reigning power in that particular realm. Jeroboam II brings them unparalleled prosperity. The good times are rolling in Samaria, the capital. Now, that's externally. The reality is that the prophets are also speaking into this situation and saying, you've forgotten God, and it isn't going to last. This is the orchestra playing on the deck of the Titanic. It's going to go under. But nobody would believe the prophets while the golden age was on. In the south, Judah also expands down to the south, and has a period of huge success, becoming almost the equivalent of the days of Solomon for its power and its glory. Now, it's in that context, at the age of 16 years of age, that Uzziah is appointed to the throne. His father, Amaziah, had gotten involved in an ill-considered battle with Israel, and he was taken prisoner of war. He would be held as a prisoner of war for 10 to 15 years. And so his 16-year-old son is parachuted onto the throne. Uzziah. He will be the longest reigning king in the history of Judah. Now, in point of fact, he will share the throne. His father will be released. They'll share the throne for a time until his father's assassinated in 767. And the last 10 years of his life, well, we'll see where that goes, but he shares it with his son, Jotham. But for these 52 years, he is the king. 16 years of age when he comes to the throne. And the first two verses tell us that he expanded to the extent that a lot, the fabled port city of King Solomon, down where his mines were, but more important, the trade destination, which secured trade with Africa, with Arabia, and even with India. So now a lot, which is a tourist resort of great renown in Israel today, but then was this major trade route, enables Uzziah to control trade in that region. So verses 1 and 2 give us kind of the big picture. He's a man who's a success, expands his country, reigns 52 years. Verses 3 to 5 give us the source of his success. And it's attributed to two things. You'll notice verse 4. In verse 4, it is attributed to the fact that he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord. Now, in the book of Chronicles, that means one thing over and over. It means he valued the temple where God was worshipped. It means he hated idols, and he did what he could to oppose the idols, although the writer of Kings says he didn't do the job he should have done with the high places. He taught the word of God. He gave out the commandments. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father Amaziah had done, and he followed that particular pattern. Externally, in terms of his judgment, he was a just king who did the right things, not only in the eyes of the politicians, but in the eyes of God himself. But it went further than that. Verse 5 says, he sought God. He just wasn't serving God. He cared about spiritual things and spiritual values. He sought God. And that meant he had a heart for God that went out to do what God desired and know God personally. He allowed into his life a man who we otherwise do not know, a man named Zechariah, who served as his spiritual mentor. There's all kinds of Zechariahs in the Bible, but this one, all we know about him is what we find in this verse. But what Zechariah did for Uzziah was to give him a sense of reverential awe and fear before God himself. He instructed him in the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. Now that meant he gave him a high view of God, sense of God's holiness and greatness and majesty. But it also means that he taught him to live in accordance with that. You see, the fear of God isn't just the emotional response to God, it's practical obedience to God. In the book of Proverbs, it's defined to fear the Lord is to shun evil. And so in his personal life, there was a concern for this. And as he allowed Zechariah into his life, he began to grow spiritually, and God was blessing him. You'll notice the end of that verse says, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And that success is delineated in verses 6 to 15. Let's just walk quickly through it. For any king, military success and securing the borders and expanding the kingdom was of importance. That's what happens in verses 6 to 8. He went to war against the Philistines, the ancient enemy who constantly were a thorn in their side. He broke down the walls of Gath, Jabna, Ashdod, rebuilt cities near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. So he not only captured them, he repopulated the area, settled that area, still this contentious part of the Gaza Strip in the Israel of today. But back then, he subdued that, brought it under his power, dominated the Philistines, so he protected the west side of his kingdom. And then it says, God helped him, verse 7, against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gur Baal and against the Moonites. Now, this is down into the southeast, into the desert area, down into southern Israel as we would know it today, over into Jordan, all the way down to Saudi Arabia. And so he's matched that particular area. Then we read the Ammonites who brought tribute to Uzziah. The Ammonites, well, Ammon, Jordan, is named after the Ammonites, and so that's to the east. So east, southeast, west, and now it says, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. So down to Elot, all of that region brought under his power and control. And the writer wants us to understand what's going on. Notice how it begins, verse 7. God helped him. His name, interestingly, has two names in the Old Testament. Uzziah, that's the name given here. It means God is my strength. But he's called Azariah in the book of Kings. That means God helps. God comes to my aid. And that's what we're told. God helped him. So we read at the end of verse 8, his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt. He'd become very strong, very powerful. Well, the next two verses are about his success in construction and reconstruction and agriculture. His father had made this unwise war against Israel. He'd been taken prisoner of war, but Jerusalem had been attacked and had fallen before them and largely damaged and destroyed. So we're told in verse 9, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. So he reconstructs the city of Jerusalem and makes it a place of strength and power and pride, once again the capital of a flourishing nation. And then it says, and he built towers in the desert. As he controlled these areas, he would build military fortresses that would bring that area under some kind of peace and control. But more, it says, he dug many cisterns because he had many livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards and the hills and the fertile lands. He loved the soil. Nobody else is described that way in the Old Testament. He loved the soil. He loved agriculture. So he takes crown lands and he irrigates them and they bloom. So here's not only his military prowess, but his construction and engineering prowess and his agricultural prowess, so that the desert is blooming like a rose. And you drive through parts of Israel today and you look at pictures of what it was like even 60 years ago, and you're just stunned by the way in which the desert blooms under certain kinds of care. Uzziah was a man who'd done that, provided work and food for his people that they controlled and they were over. And then it talks about his military prowess. Verse 11, Uzziah had a well-trained army, ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers as mustered by Jael the secretary and Maaseiah the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men who trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. Now you'll notice it emphasizes this is a well-trained army, not just a ragtag call-up, show-up group. But he's brought together an army that's equipped and trained. And then in the verse that we just read, verse 14, he's providing all this armament and equipment. Usually, a man was called to the army and he had to provide all his own equipment. So Uzziah is provisioning his army and he's creating under his engineering team and his creative resource. Well, notice verse 15. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed for skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. So we come to the end of verse 16 and we read, his fame sped far and wide, for he was greatly helped, marvelously helped, meaning by God. He was marvelously helped until he became powerful. And freeze him there, 42 years on the throne, 58 years of age, a man at the top of his game. He's ruled with success and power for all those years. His name is known all over the region. I wish we had a king like Uzziah. Only we had a leader like that. Look at what he's brought his people. Look at the peace they enjoy. Look at the expansion they enjoy. Look at the prosperity they have. People love to talk about his success and his prowess and his value. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. And he doesn't realize it, but he's standing on the edge of a cliff. Thomas Carlyle, the English writer of the last century or the 19th century, once observed that adversity is hard on a person. But for every one person who can stand prosperity, 100 people can stand adversity. It's hard to carry a full cup. It's hard to be successful and people singing your praises and people coming alongside to reinforce all of the wonderful things that are going on. Hard to handle that well. See it all the time. Politicians, athletes, clergymen, movie stars at the top of their game. So it's not entirely surprising to us that we read what we do in verse 16. 58 years, you'd think he'd be in the prime of his life, but he's on a precipice. It's said so simply, but after Uzziah became powerful, after Uzziah became strong, his pride led to his downfall. The problem wasn't success. God had given that to him. As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. God helped him. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped, meaning by God. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. Nothing wrong with success. Nothing wrong with the blessings, but something wrong in his heart. See, the text says it more directly and more penetratingly than the New International Version translates it. reads like this. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up. He heard what was said about him, and he believed it was because of him rather than because of God. He took credit for what God had done. You're great, Uzziah. And inwardly he was saying, I am pretty good, aren't I? His heart was lifted up. It's hard when people are saying all those things about you, not to have your heart lifted up. But the warning of God is that the secrets of a man's life are related to his heart. The issues of life are what come from the heart. Proverbs says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, literally a lifting up of spirit, before a fall. We shorten that to pride goes before a fall. It's John Stott who said, at every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. It's so easy to look in the outside, to look at the boat and see what we see above the waterline, and not to see what's going on at the heart level. Again, Proverbs says this, Proverbs 16, verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. That frightens me. Because I can think of things that it's not hard for me to detest, the visible sins of other people. And I can do socially accepted sins. I'm not into some of those things. But the Lord detests proud of heart, arrogant, self-dependent. And when you're successful, that's the easiest thing for it to breed. God resists the proud, the New Testament says twice. But he gives grace to the humble. So our greatest challenge is our heart. And for those who are achievers, for those who are success, remember Jesus, he didn't have trouble getting the publicans and the sinners, as the New Testament calls them, to come to him. Who resisted him? Who put him on the cross? It was the proud who, when he said, you're not okay the way you are a whitewashed sepulcher, gnashed their teeth and wanted to kill him. You're not going to talk that way about us. So notice what happened for Uzziah. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to Yahweh as God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And that doesn't immediately resonate to us, so let me try to set it down. God had established in the temple, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, a very simple structure. There was the outer courtyard with sacrifice, an altar of sacrifice, and a place for washing. And then there was a building that was in two parts. There was the first section known as the holy place, and it had several implements or pieces of furniture, and then the holy of holies, the most holy place. And in that first holy place, one of the pieces of furniture was the altar of incense, where a priest would go in and he would offer incense that would fill the whole area, not only with aroma, but a kind of smoke to give off the sense of its holiness and its power. And it was right against the veil that was into the Holy of Holies. Now, only a priest was able to enter into the holy place. Any ordinary Jew, any ordinary Israelite was to stay outside. And for a priest to offer incense on the altar of incense was one of the high points of his life. It was when he was offering incense on the altar of incense that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, hears the news. An angel appears. A holy moment. And it was right against the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies under very careful circumstances, one day a year. But Uzziah says, I know that's fine for others. I'm an exception. I'm a 42 reigning successful king at the top of his game, and the rules that apply to others don't apply to me. I don't need other priests. I can be my own priest. I can approach God on my own merits. And devaluing the holiness of God, because, oh yeah, others can't, I can, and exaggerating his own importance, he walks into the holy place, rather. Now, what's he thinking? He's thinking, I'm an exception. Others can't, I can. I'm different. I'm better. I was struck at listening to the words that Tiger Woods spoke at a news conference in February 2010 when all of the stuff, he was making his first public statement. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought only about myself. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt I'd worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. Thanks to money and fame, I didn't have to go far to find them. But it isn't just Tiger. It isn't just celebrities. It's people who've sat in my office with tears running down their face about where they are now, but I thought I could handle it. I knew that others couldn't, but I thought I could handle this. I thought I had a right. I work hard. Why shouldn't I do this? I've got 42 years of being faithful. What would one weekend make any difference? It's so easy to believe, and success entices us to believe. Others can't, but I'm better than that. I can. A little pornography, I can deal with pornography. A little, you know what, if my employer was honest and was paying me what I'm worth, so yeah, padding the expense account, so easy to rationalize. How many pastors have gotten themselves in trouble because, hey, listen, I'm a man of God, and they don't hear Satan's lie. He was unfaithful. He was in rebellion. And so many of us, even as fathers, to come back, that can deceive ourselves. Yeah, as long as my kids see me doing this, this, and this, I know I don't have much time to spend, but oh, you get the story. But what happens? It says in the text, Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in as he walks in to burn incense with a censer in his hand. It's no small matter to talk to a king, tell him he's wrong. It's no small matter to challenge 42 years on the throne with all the power and attributes. You get to be successful in some places and almost nobody can tell you you're wrong. But these men are courageous. It's not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That's for the priests, the descendants of Aaron who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary. You've been unfaithful. You will not be honored by the Lord God. And notice Uzziah's response rather than repenting or retracting. It says, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became enraged. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple. It's interesting, the Lord didn't strike him when he began to do his sin. He struck him when he refused to repent, when he was confronted of what he was doing wrong. Let's just quickly read the rest of the story. Leprosy broke out on his forehead, the dreaded disease of the ancient world. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. He knew he was ill. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Uzziah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers, buried near them, not with them, in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for the people said he had leprosy. Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Physically, he's a sick man, he's a leper. Socially, he's an outcast. He's unclean, can't be around other people. Spiritually, he's excluded from the temple. Very place he thought he could act as a priest, he's shut out from. Politically, he's powerless. Personally, he's alone and lost. And he dies as a leper. And he can't even be buried as a king. Uzziah was marvelously helped until he became strong. When he became strong, his heart was lifted up. Uzziah's legacy is a sad one. Not only here, but it says in the next passage. Let me just quickly look at two verses with you. Chapter 27. It says about his son Jotham, Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father Uzziah had done, but unlike him, he didn't enter the temple of the Lord. Now, scholars debate, does that mean he never went into the temple at all, or that he didn't do what his father had done? It's not hard to believe he never went into the temple again because of what his father had done, but maybe it means the other. We can't be sure. We do know what happened to his grandson. Look at the first verses of chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Unlike David, his father, he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire. There's a Father's Day message for you. Following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Uzziah, the grandfather, didn't respect the Lord. Ahaz detested the ways of God and became the second worst king the nation of Judah ever had in a close tie with Manasseh. What a legacy. As long as he sought the Lord prospered him. What was his great mistake? He believed he could be his own priest. He believed he could approach God because, look at what I've done. Look at my achievements. He failed to see that the only reason he did them was because God gave them to him. I don't need a priest. I can approach God. And you know the tragedy? There's all kinds of successful people in the city of Redlands who believe Uzziah's lie. They can approach God as their own priest. Look at the good deeds I've done. Look at the merits I've done. Look at the reputation I have. And the Bible comes to us and says no one can act as their own priest before a holy and righteous God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We all need a priest, and the priest we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins and paid our price and puts us on our face before God in humility, not puffed up like some overinflated toad singing our greatness. And even as Christians, we can fail to remember we need the priest. And the priest we have is the Lord Jesus. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And Father, may we be among the humble and bow our knee before you. In Christ's name, amen.